We are wrapping up 2 Samuel. We will have a couple of more episodes regarding the life of David before we're done. But we are dealing with the narrative sections of the life of David. I am skipping over the list of mighty men and two psalms that are there in chapters 22 and 23. And we get to the last event there in the book of 2 Samuel. It's very important. It gives us a transition into 1 Kings. Now there's a couple of, and we saw this last time, there's a couple of unanswered questions, and we can speculate as to the whys and wherefores. If God has not chosen to give us the specifics, then he's just giving us a setting. And we're naturally curious. We want to know the whys and wherefores. At least I am. I want to know why this happened. I want to know the background. I want to know the setting. I want to know what was running through somebody's head. And we start out in verse 1. It says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel for Judah.'" And it doesn't say why God was angry with Israel. As a matter of fact, the parallel passage says in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, Satan stood up against Israel. And so there was something going on here. What we get here is that God was angry at the nation for something. I have my suspicions, but again, they're just suspicions. We have no way of proving it, no way of verifying it. And because the author has not chosen to give it to us, it's not that important. I believe that what you've got, and I have this as the title of the lesson, is possessing the place. That is the chief point of this whole chapter. By the way, my speculation as to what the issue was is, what was Absalom's sin? I mean, besides trying to murder his dad, but what was Absalom's sin? Pardon me?
Pride.
Okay. Who was the Lord's anointed? David. Saul was, at first, Saul's dead. David is the Lord's anointed. And Absalom is seeking to depose the man of God's choosing to put himself in his place. Understand that a substantial percentage of the nation was doing the same thing. Absalom had a big army. Absalom probably had a majority. His soldiers weren't as good as David's. And therefore, that may have been the reason. I'm just throwing that out there to get, you know, something settled in your mind. That works for me, but we don't know. We don't know. And so go and number Israel and Judah. For the king had said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, from far north to all the way down to the far south, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of them." And Joab usually gets his way when he argues with David. It's kind of interesting. My home pastor one time asked my brother, "How come you don't hire Andy to work with you at the church there? How come this is years ago before I was here at Grace. How come you don't hire Andy to come and be your assistant or work with the young people or whatever?" And David just says, very matter-of-factly, "Because we'd fight." These guys grew up together. These guys are cousins. And even though David is the king, they're still cousins. And having grown up together, Joab is going to say, "Okay, he's the king." But at the same time, "David, come on, get with," you can imagine this relationship while all the other onlookers are like, bowing down. And you got these two guys going at it back and forth, even though one of them's the king. And so Joab and David have probably a little bit of a heated discussion here in verse 3. And this time Joab is right. Joab, we've looked at this guy, he's a pragmatist. And because he's a pragmatist, sometimes he's right. Sometimes he's right on. He's spot on. And cuz he can read people, and he's remember, there seems to be a line of scheming crafty people in David's family. And Joab seems to be one of those people, and being able to cut to the chase and see what needs to be done, for good or bad. And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God, add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, that the eyes of the Lord, the king, may see it." But why doth the Lord delight in this thing? Why in the world do you want to do this? This is wrong. Now, here's the thing. Why was it wrong? Why was taking a survey of the men of Israel wrong?
David wanted to know how many men he had and how strong he was.
Okay. You said what?
Pride.
All right. It's put those two together. He's wanting to find out how many, not how many people live in the country. He's wanting to find out how many fighting men he's got. We're going to find that when the survey is completed. It's how many armed men he can put in the field. Now, I don't know if he's planning on a campaign or he's wanting to revel in this. It was a Semitic mindset to some extent to count things, and that your status was based on the number of slaves you had, or the number of donkeys you had, or the number of camels you had, or the number of sheep you had, or the number of goats, or the number of slaves, or whatever the case may be. But you kept a roster of all these things because your wealth was not in your houses and in your bank account, but in your possessions. And for David, as a king, to be able to field an army of, and we're going to find out, it was over 1 million he could have fielded. That meant that he could vanquish anybody. If he wanted to, he could have invaded and taken Egypt at this time. If he wanted to. He could have had an empire like the Assyrians were going to have later on that we've been talking about in the evening service. He could have. He had the army to do it. And I think, but here we are, we're also toward the end of his life, so he doesn't have the time or the personal energy to do it. I think he's just reveling in what might be. And because we're here at the end, I think he's also looking at what his son might be able to do. He's thinking legacy. He's thinking, what can I do? What can be? And so we are dealing with a personal pride thing and also a security thing. We're going to see David. I read this morning. A horse is a vain thing in battle. A horse was the tank of the day, if you will. It was considered to be a very valuable piece of equipment as far as combat was concerned. But it's the Lord that grants the victory. And David says that time and time again in the Psalms. And yet here we see him doing something that seems to indicate that his thinking is opposite of what he had acknowledged earlier. And so Joab says, why are you doing this? Joab has decades under David's authority of seeing God do amazing things in victory. He knows this from experience. Again, the pragmatist, but at the same time, understanding that God is there, he's recognizing that God is there and knows what God has done. And it says in verse 4, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captain of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they do. And they get the next several verses about where he went and what he did. Verses 4 through 7. We get down to verse 8. And when they had gone through the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Because they're having to go to every little village. And it's taken a lot of time. You don't have mail, you know, it wasn't your, here's your census form, mail it in. They had to go to every place and do an assessment in all the little villages. And, we find out in the parallel passage that Joab actually did kind of a slipshod job, and he actually missed certain areas because the whole thing was repugnant to him, and so he was just doing it to satisfy David. And so Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel, this would be outside of Judah, 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Yes?
That wouldn't be all men, though.
No. This is valiant men who were able to draw the sword. So you're talking about guys probably from roughly the age of 20 through, say, 45. 40, 45. And of course, they're assessing each person's. It wasn't just say, how many people you got here between this age and this age. They're going to the villages and they're checking out. They're okay. This guy. He's got a crutch. Okay, this guy. Going through and assessing things, and they have that number. Yes. You couldn't afford this. This is all able-bodied men of that were in able to do this. That's how it worked. You had a very small standing army. Chronicles deals a little bit more in the details of this. There was I think it was 12. There were 12 shifts for David's militia. David had a standing army of like 12,000 at any given time, but they were only there for 1 month. And each of the shifts had a separate commander. And so, and the priests rotated every 2 weeks. So every 2 weeks you'd have a rotation of the priests. Every month you'd have a rotation of the military. And the guys would go back to the farm for the other 11 months of the year because they had to make a living. Exactly.
How'd you feed all them people?
You know, it's
every other day.
You had and like I said, you don't have trucks, you don't have trains, you don't have tractor trailers, you don't have any of this stuff. How are they bringing food in to feed the thousands of people? They're loading it on donkeys and stuff, maybe a cart at best. And so this is one of the reasons why this is why Jerusalem was in ancient times never a big city. I mean, at its very biggest, it was never a huge city because the logistics just weren't there in order to get enough food there. In Babylon and in Mesopotamia, you had all kinds of huge cities. You had Erbil and Asher and Nineveh and Babylon and Ur and all these different cities that were huge. I mean, with hundreds of thousands of people in them. How in the world were they able to do that? Because the whole surrounding area was flat as a pancake, and you had irrigation canals that ran throughout the whole thing, and as far as the eye could see, you had fields, cultivated fields, radiating out from the city. And therefore, that fed the city. You didn't have that in Israel. You have valleys and ridges, and you didn't have irrigation except just in a few pockets here and there. They were dependent on the rain. And so you didn't have big cities in Israel. You had villages, and Jerusalem at its peak was probably in the tens of thousands at best in the Old Testament era. Going through all the, and the population was depending on the rainfall and the topography, fairly evenly spread because you had as many people in an area as you could support with the agriculture. Sometimes you had dips if there was a famine or a plague or an invasion. It's kind of interesting. You look at you ever seen a population graph of human history? And, the growth of the human population, speculation to some extent, was very, very, very low and consistent for centuries. And it wasn't until we get to the 19th century, 17th and, or 18th and 19th centuries that we began to see a climb. And then the 20th century, it shot right through the roof. Why? One is agriculture and transport, that if you have a famine in one place, you can bring food in there from outside. But also, you don't have masses of armies of hundreds of thousands or even millions coming through, overwhelming a country and decimating a countryside and then coming in and taking their place. You don't see that today. Most of us are old enough to remember what war was like 25, 30, 40 years ago. Where you could have a day, and it was not uncommon to have a day where you had more casualties in a day than we have suffered in all of our Mideast wars in the last 20 years. We had that in the United States suffered casualties like that off and on during World War II. In a day. And, so we've had the population go up. Well, Israel had a time of relative peace. And here you've got this many fighting men, which indicates also that you're dealing with a general population in Israel of probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 million people at least, which is, at the time, about as many as the land could hold. So he goes out and does this, and this is the tally. Verse 10. David's heart smote him. He feels guilty about it. This is before the prophet shows up and tells him what's what. David recognizes they did something he shouldn't have done. He feels guilty about it. And his heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly. So he makes confession to the Lord. I have sinned greatly in what I've done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, remember the whole thing. Go back to verse 1. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, against the nation. Now, David is going to take this to himself and blame himself. But the point is that God was angry at the nation. Again, we don't know for sure why. We have speculations, but the issue is the nation, not David per se. Verse 11, for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto him, unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying. Now, remember, you have Nathan and Gad. And by the way, these are probably the two guys that wrote 2 Samuel. These are the guys who wrote 2 Samuel. By the matter of fact, Chronicles seems to indicate that. Samuel wrote the first part, and then when he passed off the scene sometime during the reign of Saul, then Gad and Nathan picked up and finished the book and probably did the beginning part of 1 Kings as well. Because in the Hebrew, it's all one great big huge book. So Gad shows up. And he says there in verse 12, God said to Gad, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. Pick your punishment. Pick your poison. So Gad came to David and said, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or shall 3 days of pestilence be in the land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Gad says, take your pick, and then I'll take it back to the Lord. Well, this is lose, lose, and lose. So which one is the... I think I'd probably pick what David picked. Remember, a famine at this time was pretty devastating. And if you're looking at the loss of life, actually the pestilence may very likely have been the best of them as far as least loss of life. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. I'm between a rock and a hard place. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercies are great, and let us not fall into the hand of man. I don't want to be fleeing from my enemies. If there's a famine, I don't want to be dependent on the goodwill of being able to get crops from outside. I'm going to trust in the Lord's grace and in the Lord's mercy. And so I'm going to pick number 3, the pestilence. So the Lord sent a pestilence, a great pestilence upon Israel. From the morning even to the time appointed, God's appointment. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba, length and breadth of the land, 70,000 men. It's made a dent in his vast army. Not a real big dent, but a dent. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. So evidently it didn't go, it's run its full course that Gad had stipulated. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, a couple of things here. The angel was visible. This is reaffirmed in the passage in 1 Chronicles. At least at this point he's visible. The Jebusites were still there. Now, remember, before David took Jerusalem as his citadel, that was the holdout, that was the city of the Jebusites, which was one of the original groups of people that were there in the land of Canaan. And Joshua had sacked Jerusalem, but had not destroyed it and taken it over, and the Jebusites moved back in, and it was a Jebusite city until David took it. He'd made it his capital, but there were still Jebusites there. Also, David's citadel, the capital there of Jerusalem, was not real big during the time of David. It was on a narrow bluff right there, and on the end of it, and it was just this walled off, long, narrow oval. And that was it. He had his palace there. There were the houses of the people that were with him, but it was not a huge metropolis or anything. It had a great location, but it was not a very big city. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. What's a threshing place? What's a threshing place?
It's a place where they brought the grain and they would pack the ground down.
Okay. So it would either be hard-packed earth or even stone. Sometimes they'd actually brick it, depending on the situation. And they would bring their harvested grain, barley, wheat, whatever the case may be, and they'd have it piled there, and then they'd bring threshing sledges over it, which would be like a bunch of boards or logs put together, and they would have spikes on the bottom of it, and they'd draw it behind an ox and have it go back and forth and mash and cut the thing all to bits. And then they'd have a bunch of people with winnowing forks. You still see some of these once in a while in antique places. It's kind of like a pitchfork, but it's wider. The ones we've had in recent times, in ancient times, it was probably not so dissimilar. A lot of tines fairly close together, maybe 2 inches apart. So you might have 10, 12, 14, 15 tines, a foot long, and just a couple inches apart.
And
manure fork. When I was a kid, we had a 4 or 5 tine fork for cleaning out the box stall.
These were all real kind of close together.
Yeah. Then a regular pitchfork's 3 tine, a little further apart. But you throw the stuff up in the air, the grain falls, but you have it on top of a hill, so you got a breeze blowing, and it blows the straw and the chaff to the side. You do this in the late afternoon when the winds pick up, and you sit there and you're throwing this up in the air, and it's a dirty, messy job. And then at the end of the day, they pile the grain in one place over here on the threshing floor, and this pile over here, the ladies would come and they'd set it on fire and burn it all up. And so you had a threshing floor on top of these hills and so on. Araunah's threshing floor is right to the north of Jerusalem. Immediately to the north of Jerusalem. And David goes there. It's right next to, it's just a short distance from his palace. Just a short walk. And Gad had told David, in verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said, "Go up and rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." That's the place I want you to go. He not only tells David what to do, but where to do it. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded, because this is God's direction. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face before the ground. By the way, First Chronicles indicates that he and his sons were there and they were hiding because they had seen the angel of the Lord. They were terrified. And then when they see the king coming, he creeps out and goes and greets the king. And Araunah says, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah says to David, "Let my lord take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be the oxen for the burnt offering." Remember, they were dragging the slushing and the threshing instruments and all the instruments of the oxen for wood, the yoke, the threshing sledges. You've got wood. You've got the animals. Go for it. It's all yours. He doesn't offer him the piece of ground, by the way. Not yet, anyway. And it says in verse 23, "All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee." Now, is Araunah being generous? By the way, Arana, it says as a king. There have been some commentators that said that Arana was probably the heir to the Jebusite throne before David had come along. Possible. Speculation. Is Arana being generous? He could have. He could have. It's not in David's character to do something like that, but was Arana being generous? Okay, do we see something else like this anywhere in the scripture? If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 20, I think it's 23, and you have the death of Sarah, and Abraham is bartering for a burying place for his wife. And they said, oh, you're a prince among us. I mean, you know, you pick what you want. It's yours. And he says, I want this one. And he says, I'll pay the full value. And the guy says, oh, it's yours. It's worth this, but it's yours. Well, he's not really giving it to him. This is how they dicker. The king said unto Arana, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing, because then it's not really an offering. It didn't cost anything. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. You go to the Chronicles passage and you find out that a lot of gold exchanged. And evidently that was probably a later transaction to buy all the surrounding ground, as well as what he needed right here for the offering. And so David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. What's the significance of this chapter? Why is this here? What's the point?
Is that where
Christ was offered? Good option. But no, that would have been further to the north and the west, because Christ was crucified outside of the city walls. It's a future site of the temple. This is why this book ends this way. This is why you have, other than making sure that Solomon becomes the king, this is the last action that we have recorded in Samuel Kings of David. He's got the place now, and he bought it. He didn't just come in and conquer it or seize it. He paid, I will not offer to the Lord that which doth cost me nothing. And he paid out of his pocket to buy the ground, which later was the site of the temple. And it wasn't going to be that much longer. The temple was going to be in place here in less than 10 years. In less than 15 years. And so this is the story behind acquiring the place. And the place was purchased for the purpose of rearing up an altar to the Lord. So now we've got, and we're going to, the parallel passages in Chronicles. Chronicles gives you all the nuts and bolts of things that you don't have here. Chronicles will give you how much stone and bronze and silver and gold and iron and the number of the skilled work. David lined, and the blueprints. David gave everything to Solomon. He gave him the materials. He gave him the blueprints. He gave him everything. He said, all right, here's the pile of building material. Here are the workers that are going to do it. And here's the blueprints. I'm dying. Do this. And not only that, here's the piece of ground you're going to build it on. Because God had told David, when we had the Davidic covenant, it will be your son that will build the temple. And so David did everything within his power that he could, short of actually building it himself. And by the way, the indication is from in Chronicles is that the plans for the temple were inspired of the Lord. It says David was a prophet. We have the Psalms and so on of David. And so God gave David the plans, and he passed them on to Solomon for the construction of the temple. So the purpose of this chapter, the primary purpose for this chapter, is to give you the background as far as the place. And that David purchased it in preparation for what God had was calling to come into being with the next generation. All right? Questions or comments?
Well,
Well, see, the Lord told him, go to this place. Not just build an altar. Go to this place. There was an altar. David had the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem with him in a tent, and he had an altar in front of that. He wasn't told to use that one. He was told, that threshing floor that's just north of town here, yeah, go there and build an altar there. And so David did as God told him, but he also bought the site. I think that's probably intimated in as far as God's instructions as well. So preparations for things. And that same site is going to have a temple again. There's been two, and there's going to be another one. And by the way, this is almost certainly the same site where Abraham offered up Isaac back in the book of Genesis. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you. Lord, you bring it all together. And Father, thank you. Thank you that this place that we have looked at this morning will be the place of your throne when you return. And Father, we will see you. And Father, thank you for that. Lord, what a blessing, what a blessed day it will be to see you on your throne at this place. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.